This is a very special pleasure for me today to have the responsibility of introducing my partner and friend with whom we're doing this series together. So here we are. And Ethel said that I can keep the script that I have for the introduction, because if I start with all of the things the Struthers have done for this fellowship, I'd be here all the time, and then she wouldn't have a chance to present. Anyway, so here is the official introduction. Ethel Struthers has been involved with the Regina Unitarians off and on since she first started attending with her parents as a child. She went on to study psychology and education. She is currently certified in choice theory and teaches grades 5 and 6 with the Regina Public School Board. Ethel.
Thank you very much, Helen. I feel extremely lucky to have the opportunity to be working on this series with Helen. Often when I'm working on it and thinking about something, it's Helen who's in the back of my mind going, isn't this interesting? We get to learn so much more. So it's quite a pleasure. I'm going to be talking to you today about Hinduism. And Hinduism is the fourth religion that we are now covering. And I think just before I begin talking about Hinduism, I just want to mention, I just think how incredibly mind-expanding maybe Hinduism is. And maybe it's not so much just the Hinduism, but it's more because it takes place also in India. In India, it's a fascinating place. And I hadn't looked at India lately. It was like absolutely diverse, fascinating, 900 million people. It's just an incredible amount of people that live there. And secondly, as well, the age of Hinduism. I mean, we're talking about a religion that existed already 2,000 years before the Common Era, so in some fashion. So these are such old religions, or this is such an old religion as well. So I am going to be talking to you about Hinduism, and I'm going to be using the framework from Stephen Prothero's work, and we're going to be looking at the problem, the solution, some of the techniques, and then some of the people who are the exemplars. So the very first thing is that Hinduism is kind of described as a way of life. It's similar to Judaism. It's like it's something you're born into instead of something necessarily that you convert to. I think that's really kind of important. It's the world's third largest religion, and it has roughly 9 million followers, or called devotees. And that translates to about 15% of the world's population. In fact, probably 8 out of 10 people in India are Hindu. Now, most of the followers do live in India. However, again, it's a major religion in a number of other countries as well, like Nepal, Bangladesh, Indonesia, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, Malaysia. And there's quite a huge contingency in the United States as well. So as I mentioned, it began 2,000 years ago. And when it first started, it started as a kind of an elite tradition just for the aesthetics. Or not, ascetics. I did say it right. All of a sudden I thought I was saying something else. Seeking to solve the problem of samsara through wisdom. However, now most ordinary Hindus are basically now beginning to seek, and you'll hear me talk about this again, where we talk about the goal of Hinduism is, or the problem in Hinduism is described as samsara, and the goal is, or the way to solve the problem is basically referred to as moksha. And so now we're in the past. And when they talk about the past, when they talk about the way that this particular religion has evolved, when they first talk about the past, they're first dealing with like 2,000 years ago. When they talk about the next shift, you know, one of the shifts was then into the philosophy, into one of the paths of reaching Moksha was through philosophy. I mean, that already was, again, prior to the Common Era, and then it was this next stage of devotion. It's referred to as devotional Hinduism. I mean, that started again, you know, around the time of Christ. So even though that is the one that is most familiar today. So it's just amazing, just the times, just the historical significance of so much of this. So basically one of the shifts now is that it is more commonly now known that people are trying to achieve this moksha now through love. Now, just to go back though again to some of the key things about it, some people also refer to Hinduism as a broad set of teachings that cover everything useful in life. This one I love a lot. It's been referred to as an over-the-top religion. And one of the reasons I love this one so much is because this is the one that just describes that with Hinduism, the senses matter. I mean, the colors are beautiful, they're bright, the voices are loud, there's the mantras, there's the bells that are rung, there's the festivals that are held. It's just a phenomenal sensual experience. So it has over-the-top religion with big ideas, bright colors, soulful mantras, spicy foods, complex rituals, and he refers to, Prothero calls it, wild stories. Now, it also is probably, of all the great religions, it's probably the least dogmatic, and it is the most diverse. And that's because the Hindus basically absorb new influences instead of repelling them. Now, one of the things that they do have, though, in common, is they do have a shared scripture, and that's referred to as the Vedas. They also have a shared symbol, and that's called the Om. And they do have a sacred center, and that is the Varanasi in North India. And that is referred to as the holiest of the seven sacred cities in Hinduism. They do not have a founder, nor a current leader. They have no shared creed, and they have no mechanism for excommunication. So Hindus worship many different... Hindus worship many gods through many different paths. And these are referred to as margos or yogas. Now, the ultimate goal is moksha, though the exact form you take depends on the philosophical or the theological system to which it is attached. Hindus worship many gods. And their deities, they can appear as powerful kings. They can appear as starving ascetics, as brave monkeys, as graceful dancers, as blue-faced flute players. Even, you know, I mean, it's just amazing. And in fact, it's been stated that there's 30 million deities. So it is such an integral part of the way that people live. Some Hindus say that there is one God that underlines all of these manifestations, and others say they're all equal. And still others say that none exist, or some say there are many, but one reigns supreme. Some say the gods actually reside in the icons, while others say that the icons are just pointing the way beyond themselves to the divine. So now, again, Hindus themselves find it difficult to agree if it's even called a religion. And some prefer to just call it very much a way of life. Now, since there isn't any authority to magically transform one vision of what Hinduism ought to be into what Hinduism actually is, Hinduism is what Hindus do and think. And what they do and think is everything under the sun. So it's more an umbrella term for the religious tradition that kind of gave the world karma, reincarnation, and yoga. So they disagree on how to reach the religious goal, but they do basically, again, here's where we go again. There's quite a bit of discussion on how to reach the religious goal, but there's quite a bit of consensus again on what the problem is. So as I had mentioned, the problem is samsara. And this is very interesting to me, and this has taken a long time to kind of wrap my head around. And this refers to the vicious cycle of life. Birth, so the vicious circle of life. So this is that continuous flow. This is birth, life, death, and then rebirth, reincarnation. So we are born, we die, and then we're born, and we die again. And this particular thing can go on. It's been stated in some like millions of times. Like this cycle, this part of the cycle of Earth. It goes to the cosmos itself, which flows equally endlessly through its own cycle of creation, destruction, and recreation. It might even, you know, be looked upon as society itself. But it is all of that is wrapped up in how we live. Are we born, we live, we die, and then we are born again. And so when they talk about, when they talk then initially about the solution, what they talk about then is they talk about not just wanting. So when they talk about the solution and they talk about moksha, moksha literally means to be released. And in this case, it kind of refers to a spiritual liberation. So they want to free the soul from bondage to samsara and its unsatisfactoriness. So the idea is not to... In moksha, you really want to be released from being part of this cycle. And that just is very interesting to me. So it is this cycle of life, and you want to be released from it. And then one of the goals as a Hindu devotee, as one then who believes that the goal then is to sit at the feet of God. And so that would be when you are having that moment when you feel that the divine that exists in you is shared then and loved by the divine that it is that you worship. So at that point, you have then reached your moksha. Now the methods of... Now, one of the things that happens is they basically realize that not everyone is going to be able to achieve this moksha. And so maybe not even... You won't be able to, it'd be very difficult to achieve this. Or maybe even for some people, it's very difficult to even strive for it. And so then instead, what they talk about is four main aims. And the very first one then is, I'm going to say, it's a harma or duty. And that is the duty then that you have to your status, to your place, your duty to your family, your duty to all that it is to bring about that moral code that it is that you believe very deeply in. The next one that is stated is artha, which is to strive for the wealth and power. The next one is kama, which is the sensual pleasure. And then again, the ultimate is moksha, which is, again, the union of the individual soul with a personal God. Now, in order to reach this particular goal, so I have mentioned these, and I know then that they, I've got, so then one of the other issues then is the karma. And karma is also very, very interesting, because with karma, karma is this, it's this ability to recognize that all of your actions, it means action, all of your actions will always have an effect. And it will either be a positive one or it will be a negative one. And that those actions then that karma is then going to stay with you. And so it's almost like you continue to sum up, and it's like, is if the balance of the that which was good continues to grow, you know, then I'm not really sure how it is that it's really determined you get reincarnated into something that would be considered of a higher order than a lower order. But there is this acknowledgement that you live with your karma. Like you live with always whether or not it's kind of that good karma or whether or not you have been doing that which has been harmful. But what I find interesting, though, is that with that harmful, it isn't the sense that you get punished. It's more the sense that you're going to have to figure out how to learn and how to develop your good karma. Like, you just have to keep working towards it. Now, some of the techniques for moving from the samsara to the moksha, they have, again, the karma yoga, and that was the discipline of the action. And this was first developed by the priests. And then the second one was the yoga developed by the wandering sages. This is the Jnana yoga, and this is written in the philosophical scriptures of the Upanishads. And this is, again, a collection of philosophical texts that are already written pre-CE, you know, before the common era. And the third one then is the Hatha yoga, and this is the discipline of devotion, and this is kind of the most popular form right now. So it affirms that it's not priestly sacrifice or philosophical knowledge that's necessary to be released from the bondage of the samsara. All you really need is love, heartfelt devotion of the god of your choosing. So even though the image of the ascetic holy man is still alive in movies, for the most part, Hinduism today is a lot less exotic, and no one has to trade in their family and their jobs and practice self-denial. It's basically right now just ordinary mothers and fathers and children kind of seeking moksha through love. Now, some of the practices that are very, very beautiful is the puja. And one of the things about the puja is the puja. And the puja is, at this point, this is a food offering. And this is where, again, the goal is to present something that is an expression of your love. And so you make then food offerings that are beautifully decorated, and they look just gorgeous. And it's also an exchange. And so if you attend a temple and if you come with a puja, that is also something that you can take back with you. So one of the other things then that happens is that when you do attend a temple that is of the deity, of the one that you choose, there is a action then of going and circulating. And so you would circulate at this time the statue of your deity at that time, or the representative or the icon. And you would do that because you would always want to be mindful that you were keeping then your God at the center of your universe. And so there is a sense of always circling it first before then you actually make eye contact with it. And then you choose then to bear and to bring to your deity what it is that you wish to share. And then, again, there's always other, I mean, there's festivals. Again, there's some of the biggest one is the Diwali, and the other one is the Holi, it's taking place. It's a springtime one where people of all ages douse themselves in water and colored powder. I mean, there's pilgrimage to sacred cities and rivers and mountains, and so there's a number of things that you do then to show your allegiance then, and to show your devotion to your particular deities. So, I think then basically, within this particular, also within Hinduism, the narrative is really, really important. And so there are a couple of really beautiful epics that have had been extremely influential. And one of these epics right now is called And this particular one right now, again, this particular one is one that was already written 400 BC as well, BCE. And this one is really, again, it keeps those themes right in the forefront. It encourages people to do your harma and to fight and to act without attachment to the fruits of your actions, to renounce any desire for reward, to fear no punishment, to devote actions and consequences alike to God, and to remember that the fiercest warriors cannot actually kill anyone, since we are not perishable bodies, but we do have immortal souls. Whereas the second one, which is the Ramayana, and that one really focuses in on love and longing and fidelity and kind of the ethics of marriage. So this Hinduism right now, it is definitely a tolerant faith, absorbing foreign influences. It is very much a faith, right, or a faith or a way of life right now that definitely seeks to look at the problem of samsara and to try and overcome that cycle of life, to escape from it, to appreciate their existence within it, using the moksha. Again, there are many different ways of doing that. The yoga, different forms, different disciplines, different philosophies, or all that which are striving in order to find in one form or another the divine that exists in all, in order to then be free from this cycle and to have achieved the moksha. So I think then just in closing, I think I would leave it with that, and I would stress how incredibly diverse it is. I would also stress, I think, how phenomenally rich it is. I haven't spoken anything about specific deities or relationships with them. I've chosen not to, because I just think that is something that's really interesting, in fact, to further on yourself, you know, if you would like to take it a little further. I think that the breadth and scope of Hinduism is incredibly vast. I think its influences as well on our culture, with the use of yoga and karma. Not so much karma. We don't use karma kind of in the same way, but the idea of the influence of yoga and the fact that one actually has a Hindu root, I think it's really quite interesting. And the disciplines in order to sort of reach a deeper side of ourselves in order to achieve that. I think, and with that, then, I will stop and take any questions.
Thanks very much, Ethel. I think I'd just like to make a comment before I give the mic to Helen here. If you recall, when Dr. Lakshman was here, and he gave us a presentation on Hinduism, one of the things he led off with was that we are all born Hindu. So there's no need for conversion. We're already Hindu.
I believe the Sikh presenter also said we're all born Sikh as well. I'm not sure if I misheard or if perhaps you misspoke, but I believe at the beginning you said 9 million.
And it should be 900 million.
Yes.
Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Thank you.
Yeah, not a problem. Also, you didn't mention anything about dietary practices.
No, I didn't. But I know that there is a belief that all life is sacred. And as a result of that, in fact, all creatures from bacteria to blue whales, anyway, they all have a soul and they're all sacred. And they believe it's a sin to harm any living creature. And so as a result of that, there is no... They are Unitarians.
Vegetarian. Hey, pretty good.
They are vegetarians. And yes, so there is no wish to kill any living creatures.
I just want to add to that. I've spent a lot of time in India, and they don't talk about vegetarians there. It's non-veg. They asked me if I was non-veg.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a couple. Oh, there we go. Sorry about that. I have a couple questions. One is on Hare Krishnas and how does that fit into the Hinduism, if it fits at all. And also, you mentioned how Hinduism takes on influences of other religions or beliefs. And I'm just wondering, has Christianity or Islam influenced Hinduism? And in what ways, if you've discovered that at all?
In answer to your second one, I don't know. I don't know how that is. I would almost be tempted if I could. I'd almost like to refer, Bindi, would you be interested in answering the first question?
So you come as a visitor and you get a job.
No, thanks for that. This one? Okay. So the first question is like, how do Hare Krishna fit into Hinduism, is that right? Okay. Hare Krishna, it's like praying Lord Krishna. As per devotees of Krishna, they say that there is only one mighty power in this world who is called Lord Krishna, and he rules this world, and all other gods, like Atul mentioned, like there are numerous deities that we worship, they are all the demigods of Lord Krishna, who come from his mouth, who come from his hands, who come from his, you know, different parts of the body. And then we Hindus worship each and every god for a different purpose. Say, like, if you want good education, you go to Lord Ganesha. If you want good money, then you go to Goddess Lakshmi. So every other god has different purpose. Now, Hare Krishna, who are also Hindus, actually, the main, caste or religion, whatever it is actually called Hinduism. From there, like, few people follow, like, they follow different gods, right? So they name the god's name as the religion, like people who follow Hare Krishna, they call, we belong to Hare Krishna. People who follow Lord Vishnu, they call Vaishnavas. So people who follow Shiva, Lord Shiva, then they call Shaivas, like basing on the gods, they are named as per that thing. But everybody belong to the tree Hindu. The big tree is called Hinduism, and these are different little branches. So the second question, did I answer your first question?
Yeah.
Yeah. And the second question is like, Islam and the Christianity, do they have influence on Hinduism or the other way? Okay. So
the first one, like how the influences on Hinduism, but if you see influences the other way, then...
Okay, to my knowledge, again, I'm not an expert. To my knowledge, I think that the world's oldest religion that was evolved was Hinduism. So all other religions, like, they were born after Hinduism. So obviously, other religions should have been impacted with Hinduism. That's what I know. That was the oldest one, I think so. But I don't have any source to say that. Thanks.
Thank you. So are we going to have a closing words or closing question? Or, oh, my goodness.
not me.
No, okay.
Terry, were you going to say?
So,
Terry?
I was just going to say, I can address the question about the influence of Hinduism on Christianity or the other way around. In the research that I was doing for my paper talk at Easter, Apollonius of Tyana traveled all across the known world at the time, and he brought a lot of the philosophy of Hinduism to the Middle East, and it's believed that that influenced Christianity.
So what do we do? One. Oh, gosh. Okay. We've got lots of time. Okay. So...
Thank you very much. This has been very interesting. I was just wondering if you ran into any information about Gandhi and Hinduism. And, you know, I sort of think of it in terms of him somehow.
You know what? What I ran into was Gandhi as being an exemplar, definitely exemplar of Hinduism. So that was the only thing that... Yeah, so that was the only thing that I had come across, which I think is wonderful. You know, he did a beautiful job.
So did your research delve into the caste system? Does that have anything to do with, like, you're born again, and if you're good, you go
yep.
up higher in the caste system, and
yep.
if you're bad, you go down in the caste system?
That was what one... There were two things that I came across. In Prothero's book, I came across the fact that the origins of the caste system might have already come from from long, long ago, and that had to do with the story of basically creation and how the world was created, and along with how the world was created, that once this particular being was created, out of that creation then came, it was like the moon, the eyes became the sun, and then from there, different parts of the body then became the different castes. So I'm not totally doing it justice, but sorry about that. But out of the creation story, it was the creation story that came with a person, and from that person the world was created. And with that was then different parts of the body represented the different parts of the world, and included in that then was then the different parts of the body then became different castes. So that was one thing that came out of it, so as sort of an explanation for that. The next thing that happened was I did do some more reading, a little bit more reading about the caste system. And some people, it was maybe argued that it, order was really important at one point before philosophy and then before devotion. And it was, you know, ritualistic and more ordered. So it might have been then as a way of sort of organizing people. The other one is that if you have good karma, you tend to go to a higher caste, and then less, then you go down to a lower one. And you can even then go into animals, so you can move around. Now, when I say move around, but you can be reincarnated in different forms. And finally, one of the other things is maybe even politically, is the fact that you have a certain acceptance of your caste. So if you are in a lower caste, or it could be that it's sort of a form of acceptance that this is sort of where I am, this is my karma, I'm going to have to work on ways of developing that. And there's a little bit too much of a, there might be a general acceptance of the way life is, as opposed to being really radical changes. It's more, this is my cycle of life, and this is more what I have to contend with, and this is what I have to deal with, and just hope I have better karma this time so that the life next time can certainly be better. Is that fair enough? You know? Okay.
Hi, Ethel. At the, almost the very beginning, you contrasted two things, and I was wondering if you could repeat them. There was almost...
They almost shouldn't have been contrasted.
I'm having trouble remembering what the two things were. It was just right at the very beginning of your talk when you
right at the very beginning?
Good question.
I don't know what it is right now.
You dealt with them later. Yeah, probably. It's okay. My brain just went
okay.
Gone.
Good morning, Ethel.
Oh, hello.
First of all, thank you. As I listened to you talk about Hinduism, I felt my ignorance, just lack of knowledge, sort of dissipating. Just, you know, I was getting new information, and I think that is very helpful. I wanted to pick up on something that Sandra said when she talked about Gandhi. An element of Gandhi's philosophy, satyagraha, nonviolence, is something that has really influenced me, and I think is something very useful and instructive, especially in schools where, and in society now, where we're constantly talking about bullying and not associating bullying with a culture that does not yet reject violence. I see there's room for satyagraha.
So now this will be the last question or comment.
Thank you. Ethel, I was wondering about this business of karmic awareness. Mm-hmm. And you're talking about a balance between good or bad or however you want to call that. So if a person is in a next cycle of existence goes from a human state to another form of animal state, does that animal have a conscious awareness of its karmic position, whether it is living a good or bad existence?
Mm.
Is this something that you would care to speak to?
Mm. I find it very interesting. I can't
yes.
add to it, but I'd ask Bindu.
You
okay,
answer.
Thank you.
I told you I'm so happy you're here, Bindu.
First, coming to your question, Gandhi and Hinduism, there is no relationship. Gandhi is a freedom fighter. Like when India was ruled by England, he fought to bring freedom for India. In that fight, like, he followed that satyagraha, like non-violence kind of a method. But there is no relationship between a caste and such a great personality. Like, by birth, he is a Hindu. That's a confirmed thing, but yet he did not try to preach Hinduism. He's just a freedom fighter, great freedom fighter. So I don't think we have to, combine both of them. Am I clear? Okay, thanks. So your thing is like, as per the universe, like we have different species of life, like say from very small single cell living being called amoeba, till the brain human being. Like amoeba doesn't have a brain, but yet when the species transform into different, like amoeba, then the next one, then an animal, then a social animal, who is human being, right, who got some senses to do something. God says that, as per different Vedas, what she was referring to. Veda is a kind of a scripting that was written long time ago. They say that God gives us different lives. Finally, he ends up with a human life where we can think, we can differentiate between what is a good and what is a bad thing. Now, this is the final life of every living creature to attain moksha, which is the reaching God's feet. Now you can think. As an animal, you cannot think. If you are a wild animal, right, what you do is you just hunt something and eat. That's your karma. That's your duty. You cannot deny that. Being a wild animal, you have to do that. If you are a plant, right, even then you don't have senses to think. But finally, you achieve human life. Okay, after your human life, if you still do bad deeds, then you don't have a chance to attain moksha, reach God's feet. If you want to do that, again, you have to go through all the different species of life, and finally, again, God will give you one more chance to do good things. And and that's the end of karma. Like, then you will not have again going through, have the chance to suffer with all the pains of all the living lives, actually, different stages of am I clear?
How did the cow figure into that?
I did not get you.
How did the cow figure into that?
Cow?
Yeah. How did the cow figure into that?
Oh, sacred cow. Okay, even how does it fit, you mean?
How does it fit
into Hinduism?
It's such a significant animal.
You want to stop?
Maybe I can explain you later. Yeah. She wants
to. Do you want to just
yeah.
do?
Okay, well, we're going to have to stop. Thank you very much, Ethel. That is a really complicated
presentation. Thank you.